invite you to turn in your own Bibles, or you'll find in your program our text for this morning, which is somewhere. There it is. It's on page 5, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You'll find two things that we'll be referring to before and after that. One is the insert that we've been having the past few weeks to help you to have at your disposal answers to some of the most common objections to Christianity, especially as we've seen them in the Da Vinci Code. And then after page 5, you'll find page 6. And on page 6, you'll find the outline for our comments this morning. But let's hear the Word of God and then pray that He would teach us today through His Word. From Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Pray with me, please. Father, send Your Spirit to open our eyes today to see Jesus for who He is. Open our ears to hear the message of Your Word. Turn away any false impressions that we might have, and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ today more closely and more dearly than we ever have before. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fourth consecutive Sunday that we have invested in breaking the Da Vinci Code, seeking to discover the true meaning behind the clever communication in this book. Such an approach is necessary when considering the book because, although it is a novel, the author represents that his claims about Christianity and Jesus and the Bible are factual. The author himself makes this bold claim just before the story begins, and then repeatedly puts theories in the mouths of the fictional characters that he portrays as experts in their fields. So the key to understanding the Da Vinci Code is to separate fact from fiction. The author, Dan Brown, reveals his approach to any religion through one of his characters who says, and you've heard this every week, if you want to quote it along with me, you can, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove. Mr. Brown is saying that our Christian faith is based on fabrication. But we are demonstrating that this is a false definition of faith. That faith, in fact, is a conviction about things that we cannot see based on reliable testimony. For the past three Sundays, we have been investigating some of the controversial theories that the Da Vinci Code presents as fact. We started by exploring some of the facts he promotes regarding the Bible. The first Sunday, we demonstrated that the 66 books of our Bible were included not because a group of religious men looked at thousands of options and chose these, nor because Constantine created a Bible to consolidate his political power by using gullible church leaders, but because men recognized that God was the ultimate author of these books and no others. The last two Sundays, we examined Mr. Brown's attacks on the reliability of the Bible. Through the book, he asserts, quote, those who truly understand their faiths understand the stories are metaphorical. In fact, we discover that the biblical authors unequivocally deny that they followed, quote, cleverly invented stories. Instead, they assert over and over again that they were eyewitnesses and clearly state that they are recording historically accurate facts about Jesus. And we demonstrated that the Da Vinci Code is merely popularizing theories that have been advanced by critics of the Bible for decades. Mr. Brown attempts to disguise these theories as accepted facts by putting them in the lips of fictional characters in a popular novel. But when Mr. Brown's characters pompously turn to other sources that contradict the Bible and accept these extra-biblical sources as authoritative rejections of the gospel account of the life of Jesus, he is merely repeating the theories of decades of liberal theology, most recently embodied in the conclusions of the Jesus Seminar. But we have discovered that these theories, critical of the Jesus portrayed in the Gospels, question the reliability of the Bible for unreliable reasons. They assume that supernatural events cannot occur, and then, through circular reasoning, determine that the Bible is inaccurate whenever it records a supernatural event. They assume that a great spiritual leader would not make intolerant statements. And then when Jesus makes a statement that they deem intolerant, conclude that it is inaccurate and not original. They rely on extra-biblical documents written after the Gospels to critique the content of the Gospels themselves. They claim that the Gospels were written to be understood as legend, not historical fact, when the writers themselves state the opposite intention, and can in fact be demonstrated to be remarkably accurate when it comes to historical detail. Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code, embraces and expounds these theories about the Gospels as fact. So it is not surprising to find that not only does he advocate that Jesus was merely a man whose followers made him into a legend, but that he goes to great lengths to demonstrate and persuade his readers that Jesus himself never claimed to be God and that his followers knew that. Listen to what Mr. Brown says through one of his characters, as he puts popular critical theories that are made to sound like facts into the mouth of one of his expert characters named Teabing, who speaks condescendingly to us by speaking to one of another characters whose name is Sophie. He says, "My dear," Teabing declared, "until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal." "Not the Son of God?" "Right," Teabing said. "Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea." "Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?"
"A relatively close one vote at that," Teabing added. "Nonetheless, establishing Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire and to the new Vatican power base. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable." So today, in response to this audacious claim, we're asking the question, who did the writers of the Bible believe Jesus to be? By inquiring into this issue, we will be able to respond to Mr. Brown's claim that Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, and that not until 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea was Jesus established as the Son of God by a vote. If we can demonstrate that the Bible's authors, who even critics agree, had finished their writings well before 325 in the Council of Nicaea, if we can demonstrate that they presented Jesus as the Son of God in their writings, then one more claim made in the Da Vinci Code is demonstrated to be patently false. As we do this, as we answer that question, the first thing that we can willingly agree on is that the Bible declares that Jesus is fully human. Paul, in our text in Romans chapter 1, talks about his human nature. This is very interesting to me in that on page 234, this expert, Teabing, continues when he says that to advance this theory that Jesus was the Son of God, Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits. Really? It makes me wonder whether Teabing or Mr. Brown has read the four Gospels. The four Gospels clearly portray
Jesus' humanity. Luke chapter 1 and 2 goes into detail about how he was born, speaks of his boyhood, talks about how he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And we see the very typically boyish incident in the temple where Jesus at age 12 is lost from his parents and they have to come back and find him, speaking to the teachers of the law. The Gospels clearly depict Jesus to be human in his emotions as he experiences temptation and grief and anger and joy and loneliness and betrayal. It demonstrates his human nature when it shows him to be a being who experiences the same physical stresses that we do, a man who is tired, who is hungry, who experienced thirst and painful agony. The Gospels in no way, avoid the humanity of Jesus. And neither do the epistles that explain what they mean. Paul declares in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The Bible does not shrink from Jesus' humanity. In fact, in our text today, Paul mentions two aspects of his human nature. First of all, it points out that he was a human descendant. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it speaks of his human nature and says, as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. He was born into a human family. In Matthew chapter 1, you can read his genealogy that traces his lineage through David and through his earthly father, Joseph, even as Luke says in Luke 4:23, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. If you trace his earthly lineage, Joseph, his earthly father, was a descendant of David. So, humanly speaking, he was a descendant of David. This was important. He fulfilled the prophecies that there would come an ultimate king, an ultimate descendant of King David, who would be the Messiah and who would save his people. Such was made clear in the texts of Scripture. You will be with child, the angel says to Mary, and will give birth to son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. When all the angels got together after he had been born, they proclaimed, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. And as Paul preached in Acts 13, he said, after removing Saul, God made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Jesus was born of a human family. He had a human genealogy. He was the descendant of David, the promised one who would come and save his people. And he died a human death. Paul refers in verse 4 of chapter 1 to his resurrection. Well, what are you resurrected from? Paul says he was resurrected from the dead, and he reminds us that Jesus died. Not only was he born into a human family, but he died a physical death, and an awful one at that. All of the Gospels record his death. And Robert Funk, who is the founder of the Jesus Seminar, who advances many of these liberal theory, said that the crucifixion is one indisputable fact. Jesus died. He was human. He was born into a human family. The Bible declares and confirms that Jesus is fully human. Certainly, if it was the goal of the Gospels to elevate Jesus from man to God, would they not have done what Dan Brown even thinks they did, but they did not? Would they not, if they were trying to elevate someone who everyone knew to be a man to the status of God, would they not have left out all these inferences and reports of his humanity? Brown claims they omitted Christ's human traits. The reality is far different. So we need to embrace Jesus' humanity. We do not minimize it as the Gnostic heretics that Dan Brown makes heroes actually did. They were appalled at the thought that God would take human flesh, for they viewed human flesh as sinful. I would have said that that never would have occurred. We can embrace Jesus' humanity. And Jesus' humanity is important to us. Listen to these verses as they explain how important it is that Jesus became a man so that he could do for us as his people what Adam could not do for us as our representative. Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. You see, Jesus came as a human being to do for us what Adam had failed to do. Because Adam represented us in sin, we fell in and we became sinners. And because we're represented by another man, Jesus Christ, we can have his righteousness, his obedience credited to our account. Not only that, but because he became a man, he was able to pay for our failures by enduring the penalty that we deserve. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every way. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, that he might become the sacrifice for our sin, the one that took upon himself our failures, as well as fulfilling the law in our place. And now, as this verse has alluded to, he is a sympathetic advocate on our behalf because he has lived where we live. Hebrews 4 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We need to embrace the humanity of Jesus. Jesus became a man so that he could live a perfect life for us, submitting to the law and keeping it perfectly as Adam and as we could not do. He needed to become a man to become just like one of us so he could take the punishment on himself that we, for our human failures, deserve. And now, risen from the dead, we have a man still, a human body there who has lived life here, the Son of God, but still the Son of Man, interceding for us when we pray, who knows what it's like to struggle, who knows what it's like to be weak, who knows what it's like to be tempted, and who hears us and responds with grace and mercy. We can embrace the humanity of Christ. He is not a superhero. He is more than that. He is not like the mythical Achilles, nor the modern Superman. Yes, those superheroes were human so that they could be a part of our story, so that they could live on the streets that we live on, live in the situations that we live on. Yet they had superhuman power so they could come through for us and help us. Jesus is not just superhuman. He is not like Achilles in that he has no vulnerable heel, or Superman with his kryptonite. Jesus is not just superhuman. He is not simply a man with mutated special powers. But at the same time that he is fully man, the Bible declares that Jesus is fully God. Romans 1:4 says that through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. You can look in your insert. I've listed the top 10 Bible references that show how Jesus is indeed God. You can look at those later this afternoon. We'll think about a few of them this morning. But he was fully God, and he was fully man. He added to his divine nature a human nature, never being anything less than what it meant to be a man, but never giving up anything that it meant to be God, giving up nothing of his divine nature. He added a second nature to himself, and is fully man and fully God. No vulnerability on his part. When Jesus died, he said, I lay down my life and I can take it up again. No one takes it from me. And he did just that. And his resurrection demonstrates that he is divine. Romans 1, verse 4. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Paul is willing to stake everything on Jesus' resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says plainly, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is a lie. But if it is true, then Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God. Again, in your insert, you will find some thoughts about the resurrection. If you'll look there with me, now look at point number one, you'll find subpoint B, and then a point under that, number two. I think that's where we need to begin. If Jesus were only a kind social reformer, the kind of person that the liberals present, he would not have suffered in the way that he did. He would not have been crucified. The Jews and the Romans crucified Jesus because they perceived him as a threat. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have a kingdom. And they were threatened by that. So they put him to death. Well, when we consider Jesus' resurrection and its validity, we have to answer two questions. What happened to Jesus' body? And are the resurrection appearances real? This is a summary of those classical answers that you can find in numerous books and articles. What happened to Jesus' body? Did the disciples steal it while the guards slept? That was the first story. Has a couple of problems with it. First of all, how would the guards know what happened while they were asleep? And secondly, if the disciples had perpetrated such a lie, then they all died for what they knew to be false. Well, perhaps Jesus didn't really die. Perhaps he just lost consciousness on the cross. Well, to make that assumption shows a woeful ignorance of the Roman practice of crucifixion. It did far more than cause you to lose consciousness. And even if Jesus had simply lost consciousness, been buried in a tomb, had a stone rolled across its entrance, sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers, answer the next five questions. How did he survive in that condition for 3 days without food and water? How did he extricate himself from the grave clothes? How did he move the stones? How did he overcome the Roman guards and still convince the disciples of a flagrant lie, which he would have perpetrated if he said he was risen from the dead when he had really only lost consciousness? It's absurd. What happened to Jesus' body? Where did it go? If it was anywhere the Jews could have produced it, they would have immediately and squashed Christianity on the spot. What about the resurrection appearances? Were these hallucinations? That's the most often given critique and alternate explanation. Note these things. Hallucinations occur to people who want to believe, but many people who saw Jesus had to be persuaded it was really true. They didn't believe it. This can't be Jesus. He's dead. They weren't hallucinating. They had to be convinced that what they were really seeing was what they were really seeing. They weren't expecting it. Second, hallucinations are extremely subjective and individualized, but Jesus appeared to groups of people as large as 500 at the same time. And finally, the disciples thought they were having hallucinations, but Jesus proved they were not. That's great. I mean, they saw Jesus. They said, "Ah, it's a ghost!" And Jesus had to eat stuff and say, "Here, feel me. I'm not a hallucination. I know you think I am, but I'm not. I'm real." It makes no sense. Jesus rose from the dead. And by that, he demonstrated that he was divine, that his claims were true. His resurrection demonstrates that he is divine. And second, his rank declares that he is divine. Paul goes on to say that he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. To a Jewish person, Lord, in that context, meant God. And you see that in the claims that Jesus made. And again, look at your insert. I'm not going to go through all of these scriptures, but look at letter C, John chapter 5. And I'm not going to read all of it even. But Jesus' point is that he does the same things that God the Father does. He says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And the Jews got upset and tried the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus answers this objection by embracing it.
He says, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. He says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. He says, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. Jesus said, what God the Father does, I do. What God does, I do. And the Jews understood that He was claiming to be God, just as they did in the next quote from John chapter 10, where the Jews are picking up stones to stone Jesus. And He says, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which one of these do you stone me? They said, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. His hearers understood what His claim was and were ready to execute Him. And the disciples realized it too in the next quote from John 20. As Thomas finally sees the resurrected Christ, he says, he exclaims, my Lord and my God. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did not correct Thomas. He embraced his faith. He embraced his confession of him as God. And the Apostle John himself, in the very last words of that passage, says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The disciples understood His claims from the very beginning and recorded them in the Gospels. The Jews who hated Him understood His claims and wanted to kill Him. And Jesus clearly made the claim that He and the Father were one, that they were equal in power and glory. Sandra Measle, in an article called Dismantling the Da Vinci Code, writes this. She says, primitive church documents and the testimony of the anti-Nicene fathers, that's not anti against, that's anti before, the pre-Nicene fathers, church leaders writing before the Council of Nicaea in 325, confirm that Christians have always believed that Jesus is Lord, God, and Savior, even when that faith meant death. From the very beginning, people were martyred because they believed that Jesus was the Son of God and would not worship Caesar. And then look at the back of your insert, this great quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. That about sums it up, doesn't it? Look at the action step at the bottom of your program. This week, when you're tempted and or when you're confessing your sin, and certainly we will all probably need to do both, thank Jesus that He's been tempted just like you. Because He's human. He can be sympathetic. It's hard to believe sometimes when you're tempted that Jesus was tempted like that. He was. And when you come to Him, you come to a sympathetic high priest. Thank Jesus that He has been tempted like you, yet never sinned, and now intercedes for you as a sympathetic advocate with God. He is an advocate with God. Because He is the Son of God. And He rose from the dead and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters, that we can go to the man, Christ Jesus, who suffered in our place, who lived a perfect life, who died for us. And find one who offers grace and mercy and forgiveness through faith in His death. Paul, preaching in Acts 17, says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance
But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. God commands us to bow before Jesus. If you've never done before, he commands you to do it now, to repent and acknowledge who he is. Who did the writers of the Bible believe Jesus to be? Well, the writer of the Da Vinci Code is wrong. Because the Bible makes it clear that Jesus claimed to be and in fact is both fully God and fully man, the divine Son of God. Our call to worship at the beginning of our service today, we read Jesus' question to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" That is a question for every one of us today. And I would pray that along with Peter, you would answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."